John 17. It's been a while since we've been in John and didn't really get all the way to the end of chapter 16, but I just did not seem to have any sermon or thrust or thought fresh from there, and some of it is kind of repeat, and so here we are in John 17. Let's read those first five verses. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Like Sam was bringing out, the end. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. To say that John 17 is a unique chapter is almost an understatement. It's such holy ground. This is the Lord's Prayer, his high priestly prayer. Sometimes, you know, Matthew chapter 6, our Father who art in heaven is called the Lord's Prayer, but that was not his prayer. It's our prayer. He taught them, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. But this is the Lord's Prayer here, or one of his prayers. The Lord Jesus was a man of prayer, wasn't he? Amazing. A man of prayer. His condition was so humble that he had to pray like a man to God for help and guidance. You find the Lord Jesus praying at his baptism when the Holy Spirit was sent down upon him. This is my beloved Son. You find the Lord praying early the next morning after a busy evening of ministry. You find the Lord spending the night in prayer before selecting the disciples. You find the Lord in prayer when he was transfigured on the mount and appeared in glory. You find the Lord praying in Gethsemane, Not my will, but yours be done. we find the Lord praying with his last breath on the cross. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And what a consolation that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We have an advocate with the Father. Some of the prayers are recorded, but, you know, like the Gethsemane prayer and other short prayers are recorded, but like I say, they're brief compared to this. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed. We have Paul recording prayers that he prayed for the Colossians and so on, but here is a prayer that the mediator prayed. It is just such a revelation, even now, of our Lord's heavenly ministry, his heavenly intercession. John Knox, when he was on his deathbed, asked his wife to read this prayer to him every day. One old Puritan had 700 pages of commentary on John 17. 700 pages. And I've just had this morning just thoughts, phrases flashing before my mind of so much that could be said. And I won't be able to say it. You think of men like Charles Wesley. They said he was angelic. His preaching was seraphic. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard that? But there's nothing like this. The length, the breadth, the depth, the height, the simplicity of John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, as it's called. It could be divided up in three sections very easily and naturally. The first five verses, the Lord is praying for himself. And the second section is verses 6 through 19, where the Lord is praying for those disciples. And then 20 through the end, where the Lord is praying for future disciples, for all believers that were to come. These first five verses, the Lord prays for himself. And how could you sum it up? There's a kind of almost a repeated phrase here. There is a repeated word. Did anyone notice the most repeated word? Glorify. Yes. Glory and glorify. And that brings out this repeated phrase, which could be the title for this sermon and for these first five verses. What was the core of the Lord's prayer request for himself here? Anyone? Verse 1, glorify your Son. And verse 5, glorify thou me. So the Lord Jesus, the essence of what he is praying, what he is requesting, is that God, his Father, would take him back to glory. And so we'll be looking at that, the introduction to it here, and then the request, and then the reasons, five reasons that he gives for this request. My arguments, reasons, however you would say it, for this request. And so let's look then at the context of this prayer as indicated by these first few words. These things Jesus spoke. What things had he spoken? It's no doubt a reference to the previous four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse. And by way of review, and because this phrase here is talking about it, just think, what things had he just spoken? When you go back to chapter 13, we might think of those things that he spoke after he had washed the disciples' feet. He says, if I, your Lord and teacher, have done these things to you, so you ought to wash one another's feet. Or what he spoke about the new commandment. You know, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Or chapter 14. What do you think of in chapter 14? I mean, we ought to have some idea, something in our mind of this, what one commentator said, we have the greatest prayer following his greatest discourse. Chapter 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What about chapter 15? That outstanding parable. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In chapter 16, what he taught in the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. On prayer, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Wonderful words, beautiful words in this upper room discourse. And so these things Jesus spoke, and followed that discourse with prayer. That's very fitting, isn't it? And that's all we can really do, is just like what the Lord did over and over, preach and pray. You go out on campus, you preach that men must repent, and then you go home and pray, Lord, would you grant them repentance? Preach and pray. And look at the manner in which he prayed. Remember that when you pray. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now sometimes the Lord fell on his face like in Gethsemane. Utter humiliation. But here, lifting up his eyes to heaven, it speaks of what? It speaks of his concentration and his confidence in God. He was lifting up his eyes away from earth to heaven itself. My help comes from above. Lifting up his eyes to heaven. Lord, my confidence is in you. My hope is in you. I'm looking to you. He said, Father. And when we come to pray, remember that we're praying to a Father. Our God is Father. Formerly condemned criminals we were before an angry judge. But now that we have become Christians, we are beloved children before a loving Heavenly Father. An all-powerful God and yet an all-loving God. That is our God. He is our Father. And sometimes we're just brought up short to remember that God is a Father to us. And all your highest thoughts of what a Father could be or should be are yet short of what God our Father is to us. And in the end, all will be indeed well. The Father will see to that. And so now, with that foreword, we come to this basic request. Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. surely what he was praying in that was that God would take him through to the cross and through the cross and through the grave and back up to heaven. Sometimes heaven is called glory. You know, like in Luke chapter 9, it says that he appeared in glory. It's a mystery, isn't it? But it says he appeared in glory. There was some kind of a transfiguration there where he appeared in heaven, and they saw that with Moses and Elijah. And Colossians 3, then will we also appear with him in glory. Sometimes it's called paradise, but here sometimes it's called glory. What a thing. Glory. Manifested excellence. I don't know how to define it. It's hard to define it. It's anything you use might be more complicated than that. But he's praying that God would take him back to glory. And then gives these reasons. First of all, he says the hour had come. The hour has come. It was time for him to return to glory. It just blends in with what Sam was bringing out. The prophecies had been fulfilled. All those old prophecies. Way back to the beginning. The serpent's head to be bruised, crushed, and his heel to be bruised. You, Bethlehem, are not least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a Savior, a ruler, a shepherd. All of these prophecies were being and would be fulfilled. His ministry was completed. His work had been accomplished. Now it was time for him to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now it was time for him to satisfy divine justice. Now it was time for redemption to be accomplished. Now it was time for him to return to the right hand of the Father. The time, the hour has come. Before that, we find different places where, like at the wedding of Cana, you know, my hour's not yet come. They tried to lay hands on him many times. They couldn't because his hour had not yet come. But now, the hour has come. The hour has come. He had some sense that his ministry was completed. His teaching had been given. The work was done. The disciples had been selected. Souls had been saved and healed. And now it's time. Father, glorify your Son. That's the first reason here. When we pray, you know, it's valid to give reasons. Lord, would you do this and this because of this and this? It's valid to do that. A second reason is given here. It says, it's right after the request, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Our Lord Jesus, he did not have selfish motives in praying this prayer. Glorify me that I might glorify you. It was still for the glory of God. That always ought to be supreme in our mind. Lord, would this be for your glory? Would this be, is this action for your glory? Is this prayer for your glory? We want to ask, not with, like James says, wrong motives, but pure motives, real pure motives, supremely, Lord, would this be for your glory? That was one concept that led to my conversion, was that I was just all wrapped up in self, and God had begun to make me sick of self, and to realize that it just didn't hold water. It wasn't good. It wasn't valid. It was a cheap, low, unfulfilling way to live. And when that verse was shared with me by my brother by way of a tract, the chief end of man, or the real purpose of life, rather, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to his glory. I realized this is it. This is why we're here, is to live for His glory. And so that He says that the Son may glorify thee. How was it that our Lord's reception back into heaven, how was it that that would glorify the Father? Oh, yes, you can see why the old Puritan had 700 pages. I mean, how much could be said? But by the Lord accomplishing redemption and going back and being exalted, it would glorify the wisdom of God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Paul ends up in Romans 11, you can just hear him. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The plan of salvation, the history of redemption, it's so incredible, it's so deep, it's so marvelous, it's a drama that has never been duplicated. It's the drama of all dramas, you see. The way that the Lord Jesus was defeated, and yet that defeat was victory. The way that he was humiliated, and yet that was the way of conquest. All of these things, you know, are such a marvel or such a wonder. It vindicated the wisdom of God in the way that redemption was accomplished. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. It's stumbling block to the Jews, you know. It just doesn't seem like, you know, that man would come up with this. It's the opposite of what man would do. And God sending His own Son to die for sinful creatures, all of these things, you know. But God's ways are higher than our ways, and so it vindicates the wisdom of God. We marvel at the wisdom of God in creating the molecule and all of that. We can see more with a technology, but oh, don't ever forget the wisdom and the wonder of God and the way He designed redemption and accomplished salvation. It vindicated the love and the grace and the mercy of God. I mean, it magnified, it glorified the wisdom, the grace, the love of God, that He would commend His love toward us, and that while we were sinners, He would send His Son to die for us. And not only that, but that it glorified the justice of God. It wasn't just a raw forgiveness. I mean, it was a just forgiveness, that He might be just and the justifier in justifying the unjust. You know, that God found a just way to justify the unjust. Not like Islam, just covering, just forgiveness, but nobody pays the debt to divine justice. And so it glorifies the faithfulness of God. Plans formed long ago, carried out with perfect faithfulness, that thy Son may glorify thee. So that's the second reason. Now a third reason. In verse 2, even as you gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you've given Him, He may give eternal life. So what's He saying there? Saying, Lord, take me to heaven, take me back to heaven, take me through the cross, and exalt me again at your right hand. That is, accomplish redemption, so that let redemption be accomplished, so that redemption may then be applied. And that's what we have here in verse 2, so that redemption may then be applied. He says, you've given me authority. You know, the Lord had authority already. They marveled at the authority with which He spoke. They marveled at the authority He had to cast out demons and things like that. He had authority here, yes. But there was a sense in which He was not really given this authority until He was exalted to the right hand of God, given a name that is above every name, and everything was put under His feet, and He was made to be head over all things to the church. He was crowned Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so there was this exaltation to the right hand of God in which He was given this authority. And His post-resurrection appearance in Matthew 28, you know, He says to the disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so there is this authority that He says that He has, but yet it's not yet, but He speaks it as though it were already done. And sometimes the Lord spoke that way. For example, down here in verse 9, Is it verse 9? No, verse 11. I am no more in the world. You know, he yet was in the world, but he spoke as though it were already accomplished. Same way with this matter of authority. He spoke as though it were already accomplished. And this authority that he has over all mankind, it's for the purpose of administering, accomplishing salvation. He says, that to all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. And so when you see, let me put it this way. Matthew chapter 11, nobody knows the Father but the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. You see, the Son of God has authority to administer salvation. When you see somebody come to Christ, that is a moving of the Son of God upon that man's soul. Authority to give eternal life. To who? The elect. Authority to over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him. There were some people out of all mankind that were given to the Son before the foundation of the world. It says we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And so these, the Son has been, had, the Father gave the Son some souls. That comes up two or three times in this chapter 17. Those whom you have given me. And he says that to those he's going to give eternal life. When a person is saved, that is an infusion of divine life. It is an impartation of divine life. It is a supernatural revelation, a saving revelation. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, glorify me, in other words, accomplish redemption in order that redemption may be applied. You've given me authority to give eternal life over all mankind, over all flesh, not only Jews, but Gentiles also, the beginnings of the church and so on, the church age. And then verse 3, just as a kind of a parenthesis on this matter of eternal life. You know, we might tend to think of, have fuzzy thoughts about eternal life. But he defines it and says that this is eternal life, that they might know you. In other words, it is the knowledge of God. This is what the devil tries to hide and does obscure. And for the masses of humanity, they don't know God. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And this is the great need of humanity, to know God. The Lord Jesus expressed that burden toward the end of this chapter. I believe it's verse 24, 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. And so this is the great need of humanity, is to come to know God. You know, you just think of, I mean, in a way, that is the supreme need. You feel like, you know, if I'd only known you, you know, that you had this tool in your toolbox, this job would have been a lot easier if I'd just known. Or, you know, if I'd just known that you, this about you, that you had these abilities, why, I would have asked you. You know, so much depends on our ignorance or our knowledge. And here people are living. Like beasts, like dumb beasts, like poor slaves of Satan because they don't know God. If they'd only known God so much, if they'd only known His love and His grace, if they'd only known that He does forgive sin, if they'd only known that He is well able, that He is a mighty God, there's no need for this bitterness, no need for this envy. If I'd only known that He was King of Kings, I wouldn't have had to be all tied up, wrapped up in jealousy. You see, I wouldn't have had to have lived like that if I'd have known God, you see, that they might know thee. And then he defines it, narrows it down, the only true God. A lot of vague concepts out there of God, you know, a lot of thoughts about, you know, many so-called gods like Paul says, but Paul says there's only one God, only one true God, many so-called gods. But there's only one true God. And then he defines it even more. and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That narrows it down a lot more, doesn't it? He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's that God. And when men pray, it's easy at the class reunion to pray and use the name of God. But when you narrow it down into the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that becomes offensive. That becomes a stumbling block. And so the Lord was exclusive, reminded us of this here. And so the first reason is the hour had come. The second reason is that the Son might glorify the Father by the accomplishment of redemption. And third, that redemption might then begin to be applied. That is why he says, I have authority, you've been given it to me, now let's go ahead with it, so to speak. And now we have a fourth reason here, and that is in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have glorified you on the earth. In other words, isn't it fitting that you would glorify me? I've glorified you on the earth. I've done it. I've done all things well. And he did. Never sinning once. How did he glorify God on the earth? One thing that is mentioned here, specifically, it says, having accomplished the work you've given me to do, having fulfilled the work, finished the work that you've given me to do. When he said it's finished on the cross, that is what he indeed meant. He did finish the work. We never will completely, none of us will, but he did perfectly finish the assignment. And that is a glory, isn't it? When you see someone going through the nursing program and receiving the certificate at last, there's a glory there. She or he finished the work and is rewarded for it. There is something glorious about being having a work to do and doing it. You know, what we're doing, we need to be fully convinced in good faith that this is the work that God has for me to do. And then we can, then it can be a glory to God. You know, you marvel at the ways of God. Permit me to boast a little and speak of myself. Before I was converted, I think probably, looking back, the last three things that I would have wanted to do would be to be a pastor and a preacher, or to be a salesman, or to work in a nursing home. And God had me do all three of those. The work that you've given me to do. By the time I was done with 5 years in the nursing home, I was ready and willing, would have been glad to do it all the days of my life. Didn't matter. But we just need to be convinced, don't we, that this, Lord, is what you want me to do. And then it is a glory to God. The words were part of the work. Communicating the words, that was part of the work that God had given his Son to do. He says that down here in verse 8, the words which you've given me, I've given to them. He had words, revelation given to him. And those words he faithfully passed on to the disciples, to the Jews, to the watching world, to us. He handed down that revelation. He didn't compromise. He didn't hold back in the face of man, the fear of man. He gave all the words that the Father had given him. That revelation, wonderful words, beautiful words, and laid down the basis for the New Covenant Church and the New Covenant realities. He began, his work was to establish, lay the foundations for the Church of the Living God. And so he did that. And the works, not only the words, but the works that the Father had given him to do. The healings, It says so many were his works in just 3.5 years that the world could not contain the books that could be written. Now, the Lord Jesus was very, very busy. It appears that he was very busy. I mean, sometimes so busy that he didn't have time to eat. And you hear it coming out in words like this, I must be about my Father's business. Let us work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when man can work no more. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. May God help us with the same attitude of zeal to do the work that he has given us to do, to run in such a way. You know, here's a little aside. Thinking of this Olympic swimmer that won 3 gold medals, you know, or 4, was it? And that one race that he won, they said that he was, when it came time to turn the corner, he was 7th in place out of 8. But when he turned the corner, really poured it on, all the way to the end. They said that the other fellow from Serbia, just at the last moment, he glided before he hit the wall. But this fellow, he was just clawing for water right to the end and crashed into the wall and won by 1/100 of a second. May God help us then to be about our Father's work, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. A fifth reason is in verse 5. And now glorify thou me, same thing as in verse 1, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In other words, Father, glorify me. It's only fitting. That's where I was in the beginning. That's where I came from. I was with you from before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. It's only fitting that this should happen. And so we think back just for a moment of how it was before the world was, when there was nothing but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is before Calvary. This is before Bethlehem's manger. This is before the carpenter shop. This is before the world was, before the angels, before rocks or trees or skies or seas, when there was nothing there but only the 3-in-1. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you just can't imagine what it was like. The Lord in his pristine condition. Sometimes you see somebody aged and you wonder how it was, how he was when he was 25. You see somebody that was burned in a fire. I wonder what he used to look like. There's some glory there. And thinking about how things were, Bob has restored a few tractors, you know, and to their pristine condition. You know, there's some glory there in seeing how this is how this thing came off the line. This is how it was. Perfect. Shining. Nothing broke. And so we go back to how it was with the Lord Jesus before the world was. Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it something the angels must wonder at? When there was nothing there but the Lord, how could it be that there was glory there, the glory that I had with you before the world was? Well, it wasn't glory in the sense of possessions because there wasn't anything. There was no gold of Ophir to possess. There was no cattle upon 1,000 hills. What was the glory that the Lord Jesus had with the Father? Surely it must have been that glorious relationship. He speaks here in verse 24 of the love that he had before the foundation of the world. The love. Let's just read that. At the end of verse 24, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. What can be greater? What can be richer? What riches can be greater than love. I mean, there's nothing greater than relationships. You know, you sometimes you've heard it said, well, if you've got love in your home, boy, you've got riches beyond what anything anybody's got. If your son or daughter were kidnapped, well, you'd give all you had to get him back. There's nothing greater than that love relationship. And this was the riches and the glory of the Father and the Son. You just think how great our God is this way. I've used this illustration before. If you were locked up alone, if you were locked up in a jail cell, and there was nothing but you and this other guy, and I mean, you might enjoy conversation with him for several days, but as the weeks go on and the months go on, it's just you and him. Boy, it gets pretty boring. There's nothing new to say, nothing new to tell. But here was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Nothing but them. And they didn't get bored. That is how great our God is. And so, with the glory that I had with you before the world was, it's only fitting that's the way it used to be. Did the Lord make it? Was his prayer answered? We know it was. Stephen, before he died, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he saw God in glory and Jesus at his right hand. There he is in glory. And a day coming in which he'll come back and raise the dead. And everyone will stand before him. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands will surround the throne and exclaim with a voice louder than the thunder, louder than the falls, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power and might and blessing and thanksgiving forever and ever." Father, glorify your Son. He wanted to go to heaven. There was a joy set before him. And he prayed that prayer.